2 weeks ago, I began a sermon series called Real Love, and we're going through the book of 1 John in this sermon series. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bible or tap there on your screen, 1 John will be in chapter 2 again this week. You might be married. We have many people in this room that are married. Maybe you were married in the past. Maybe you want to be married someday. And for sure, if you don't fall in those categories, you know someone that is married. When you marry someone, promises are made. First, you make the promises individually, you know, privately to each other. And then usually most people have a wedding ceremony and those promises are made public before friends and family and before God. So then you're married. And then you have a marriage. And to maintain the marriage, to maintain the relationship, there are some things that you can't love. You can't chase after anymore. You only love or express affection to your spouse. That's the way marriage is supposed to work. All others are off limits, romantically, sexually, all of that. No pursuing someone outside the marriage. Now, if you don't abide by that promise, the marriage is going to have problems. Sometimes some very serious problems, and in some cases, it may end a marriage, unfortunately. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you are. If not, let's talk. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when you made that decision, when you confessed Jesus as Lord, first of all, that's the best decision you ever made in your life or could ever make in the future. But part of calling or confessing Jesus as Lord is turning away, repenting, turning away, and staying away from some things permanently. If not, the relationship with Jesus is not going to be as good as it could be, just like in marriage. The thing about God is he will always hold his side of the covenant. He will always uphold that. Even when we're faithful, God is still, or even when we're unfaithful, God is still faithful to us. But if we are not holding up our side of the covenant, the relationship's going to be strained. It's not going to feel close or be close. Now, that all can be restored, of course. When you come to Jesus that first time, and that may be a long time ago or semi-recent for you, but when you come to Jesus, you no longer belong to the world. He called you out of the world. You belong to Jesus because you pledged yourself to him. And today's sermon is called Real Love Means Not Loving Some Things. Just like in marriage, there are some things believers cannot be involved in. Some of them are obvious, some of them are more subtle. But you can't be involved in them if you're going to have a good relationship with Jesus. Loving some things, loving things that God says you shouldn't love, is not fully loving God. And we are supposed to love God fully. I mentioned we'd be in 1 John chapter 2, only three verses today. I'm going to read it first in the NLT, New Living Translation, and then we'll make a switch later on to a different version. For right now, though, this will be on the screens, NLT, 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Keep in mind as we consider these verses that when the Bible talks about the world, it's obviously not talking about the earth, but this world, the morally corrupt, evil system that is not of God. And we live in that world. We live among others in that world. But we are not to be part of that world. And sometimes that's a very difficult thing to find the balance there. The world has been under the influence of Satan, and to some degree he has authority or dominion, limited dominion over this world for a temporary time. But that's happened since the deception and fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of humankind. We know that Jesus will overturn it. He will make things, put things back the way they were intended to be in the first place. But for right now, until he comes back, I don't know when that is, until he comes back, we have to deal with it. We have to live in this messed up world. But we cannot let the world suck us into its way of thinking. And that's very easy to do for any believer. Really quick example outside of our verses I'm looking at today. This is how one of the examples of how God views the world. James 4, chapter 4. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. James always likes to lay it out in his letter, doesn't he? He tells it like it is. He's kind of a black and white guy. There's many other examples in the word that tells us to avoid the world system, not to be of the world. The world we live in versus God's world. It's important to differentiate those two in our minds, always. We have to remember, if you know Jesus, you are not of this world and you cannot align with it. Instead, you are a citizen of heaven, the Bible tells us. And we think, well, I'm a citizen of the United States, or I'm loyal to the state of Missouri, or my town, or my county, or whatever it is. We are citizens of heaven. The Bible says we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that is always our first alliance, not to country, state, or anything else. God is our alliance. Let's look at those three main verses again. And now I'm going to switch to the New International Version. It's always great to look at any scripture in different versions. It helps you to see how it's been translated and interpreted in some cases. And it's very easy to do if you have the Bible app. Some of you are using that right now. If it's on a phone, you can just switch versions. But I don't know if you knew this, but if you have a tablet, you can turn it to the side and get parallel versions. It'll scroll together. It's very easy to do. If you don't know how to do that, I could show you sometime. But let's go back to verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. So we have this book of 1 John, and the entire first chapter and about half of the second chapter, which we ended at 14 last week, John talks about, here's what you're supposed to love. Here's where your alliance is supposed to be. You need to focus your love on these things. We are to love God and love others. And John was echoing what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus, well, you love God with all you have and love other people just as you would love yourself. And then he expands on it. Now beginning at verse 15, he switches to, here's what we have, as believers are not to love. We're not to love the world. We're not to love anything in the world. Notice it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, including here, it doesn't say remove yourself from the world and stay away from the nasty, dirty sinners. If we did that, we couldn't call anyone to faith in Christ. If we did that, we could not help the hurting. We could not reach out to people. We're not supposed to, you know, buy some land in Wyoming and build a compound of the Bethel, whatever, compound we'll stay in, we'll keep our kids safe, and all of that. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Bible says we're not supposed to remove ourselves from all the evil people. Think about it. Jesus did not avoid sinful people at all, people that may have been involved in some pretty deep sin, some sinful lifestyles. Jesus met them where they were. He loved them where they were, and we need to model ourselves after Jesus always, right? But Jesus also did not participate in those sinful things with others. He didn't allow himself to be influenced by them. He didn't love the world system. He doesn't love the world system, even though he lived in this world for a time. And he certainly loved the people in the world. That's the example Jesus wants us to follow. This is not your home. I don't mean to insult you. You know that. If you're a believer, you've been a believer for about a week, you know that this is not our home. It's not our permanent home. It's where we are now. So we could all say in the Sunday school class, this is not our home. So why do we act like it? Why do we act like it is our permanent home? Everything that you can smell, feel, taste, touch, hear, anything else, it's all going to be gone. It's going to be completely obliterated. It's not going to exist anymore. The only thing that survives this world is love and relationships. Your love and relationship with God and your relationship and love with other believers. You've probably played some game like this or some similar game. Your house is on fire. And now we've got everybody out. The pets are out. The kids are out. There's no human beings in the fire at this point. And so it's just down to your stuff. So you have time. Let's just pretend you've got time to go in and grab three things. It's still safe, but it's going to get unsafe real quick. So what would you grab? Think about what you would grab. Anybody have any examples? Nice and loud for the guy who can't hear. What do you got, Barb?
Photographs,
either a photo album. In my case, it would be a hard drive full of photographs and videos. One other, two others, real quick, loud.
Bible.
A Bible, especially if it's a Bible you've used for a long time. It might have some sentimental value to it, but good answer, Bible. That's a good answer for church, but I like that answer, yeah.
Clothes,
yes. We probably would want to be clothed the next day after the house is gone. What's that?
Grandma's quilt.
I love that one because we're going to probably grab sentimental things. They may have been passed down for maybe even centuries, but certainly decades. It might be a piece of jewelry or something that reminds you of someone that has gone on already. Here's the thing. If you're able to do that, and I would run in the house if it was safe enough and grab some things as well. The only thing you're doing is prolonging the inevitable. Eventually, everything will burn up. All of it before Jesus recreates the world again. And some of those things bring you joy. Some of those things, grandma's quilt, it's going to bring you some memories and help you feel a connection. And there's nothing wrong with that. I hope your house doesn't burn, but go get some good stuff if you can. But still, even those things that mean a lot to you right now, that's all temporary. Now let's go to verse 16. For everything in the world... The word for is there. He's connecting it to the verse before. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Look at that second word in the verse, the word everything. Everything that we find desire for. The New Living Translation, when I read that before, used the word craving. A craving. A lust. And those cravings and lusts, they're not from God. Look at the three things John lists here. He lists three things. The first one, the lust of the flesh. A craving or a desire, a lust for physical pleasure. Sex, food, experiences, all the things that we seek that make us feel good physically. Our culture is certainly into feel. We look for things that make us feel good, and we're marketed, or things are marketed to us that make us feel good. We're looking for that next rush, whatever that might be. And those examples I spouted off, sex, food, experiences, nothing wrong with those. Those are all God-given gifts to us. In fact, they are needed in most cases, and all three of them are beautiful gifts from God to bless us. But when you lust after them, when you crave them, when you want them in ways that is not in line with the way God commands. When you make sacrifices in your relationship with God or sacrifices in your family or other people to get them, that's when it becomes wrong. That's when it's a problem. What the world teaches about those things, and we can make a longer list, what the world teaches is the wrong way to go about getting them and having them in your life. After John talks about the lust of the flesh, he lists the lust or cravings of the eyes. We see it and we think we need it, or someone shows it to us and we think we need it. We see somebody else has one. We see it in an advertisement. Have you ever heard in advertising or marketing, this would include social media marketing, have you ever heard this term, maybe something similar, this is a must-have. Oh, this is a must-have. Maybe you know, they say this about, you know, in your makeup collection, this is a must-have. If you don't buy anything else, you got to buy this. Or in your tool collection, any serious person that has tools and wants to do serious work with his or her tools, this tool is a must-have. A little more expensive, but it's a must-have. What could that possibly ever be true about? Just step back from it. What could ever, anything of all time, what could that possibly be true about? Well, the 1970s were an interesting decade. I was 12 years old in 1975, and we had something weird happen that year. Check it out. Pet rocks. Some of you have heard about this. Let me tell you, it was a craze. Now, it only lasted about 6 months. It came out, I think, late summer and hit the Christmas buying season and all of that. And then by February the next year, they were discontinued. A pet rock. In that 6 months, check it out, 1.5 million pet rocks were sold at $4 each. And you think, oh, $4 for a gag gift, I could do that. That's 1975 dollars. And today's dollars, $4, would be about $19 or $20. So $20 on not a box of rocks, a rock in a little nest. And it had a 32-page instruction manual. I'm not kidding. The guy who invented it was an advertising executive and a very smart one. He became a millionaire nearly overnight because his cost to make these things was like 20 cents or something, very cheap. He became a millionaire selling things that you could go out in the road out here in your backyard, the woods, the beach. You just pick it up. It's free. They're free rocks. But he sold 1.5 million rocks. That's impressive marketing there. That is very impressive. And we laugh at it now. But 1.5 million people were convinced to buy these. I realize it's a gag gift. But still, 1.5 million people thought, I'll part with my, in today's dollars, a $20 bill for this thing. I challenge you with this. Watch yourself saying, because I find myself saying this sometimes. Watch yourself saying, watch yourself thinking and using the word need. I need to do this. I need to do that. And then ask yourself, it's a little mental exercise. It's something you can take to the Lord. But ask yourself, is need really the best description of what is going on here? It's okay to want something, but we don't need most of the things that we think we need. I hope that leads you into a conversation with God about what you really, truly need. Ask the Holy Spirit to redefine need for you as a believer. You might be surprised if you are bold enough to pray that. You might be surprised at what the Holy Spirit does in your life. The third thing John mentions in the verse is this: the pride of life. Ooh, our achievements, our awards, our recognition, validation. Oh man, we like our validation. We want to find people that are going to build us up or agree with us. Validation is huge in our culture. We almost crave validation. When we know, those of us that are believers, most of the people in this room would call themselves a believer in Christ. We know, Sunday school answer, we know the answer. All the validation we need is from God. We know that. If we're good with God, then things are fine. We're good with everything. But we still seek validation. We still crave validation from other people. Oh boy, do we enjoy it. When we get our validation, we love it. It feels good in the moment, doesn't it? Many of you know I used to work for Kraft Foods, and I was a sales manager toward most of my career, but I started out as a salesperson. And when I first started out, my first year, you were they call us rookies, you know. And jumping ahead in the story, I won Rookie of the Year. I'd won it regionally, but then I won it nationally. I won Rookie of the Year at Kraft Foods. Aren't you all impressed? Isn't that like, wow. I got to go up. The sales meetings were huge. We had a yearly thing. It was down in Florida and at a big thing, convention center. And they had, you know, a stage and all this crazy stuff up there. And the night of the banquet, they had us winning these awards. And I got to go up on the stage and my picture picture of me. It was on a great big screen, and everybody clapped, and I took my ridiculous-looking award. It had a boot on it for some reason. It was the theme. I don't know what it was, but I sat that down at my table, and people came up after the dinner, and they shook my hand and said, way to go, and it felt great. as I continued in my sales career, they like to give out sales awards, these plaques and things. You know, you've seen these maybe in an office of a car salesperson or something like that. You got rookie of the year, salesman of the year, whatever they say. I moved those awards. They were hung up in my office, but then when I switched to ministry, full-time ministry, I didn't really have a place to put them anymore, so I put them in a box. I think there was a couple boxes of them. And we moved those awards, those boxes, several houses, and we were living over in Harrisonville, and I don't remember if we're going to move again or I was just looking at them. And I opened these things up, and I didn't even remember getting many of them, most of them. And what made me feel so good to have that award handed to me and I could hang it up on my wall, it meant nothing. It was empty. It was useless to me. It was just taking up space in my house. So I tossed them. I threw them in the garbage, all of them. Things that meant something at one time, and it felt so good, ended up meaning nothing to me. They weren't even worth keeping anymore. And I've never missed them since, by the way. I don't, maybe you've gotten an award or an article in the paper. If you live around here, you're going to get an article about you in the paper at one time in Tipton or Versailles. That's just part of living around here. Hopefully it's in there for a positive reason. Or maybe your peers have recognized you at work or school or whatever it is, and it feels so good to get that trophy, award, recognition, name in the paper. And maybe that's happened to you in the past. Does that really still feel all that good now? Or if you've recently got one, in 5 years, you really think that's going to do it for you? 10 years, 40 years from now? I promise you, even if you got a big award yesterday, there's going to come a day where it means nothing. You barely remember even getting it. And yet we all spend energy, or many of us spend energy, hoping to get them. And there's other ways to get attention and validation and feel value, not just physical awards and plaques and things. But whatever it is, however it comes, it feels so good in the moment. But really, it's nothing. It's nothing at all. It's really just pride. The pride of life, John wrote. So maybe you have gotten some awards. Maybe they helped you feel good in the moment. That validation we all tend to want. Okay. The thing is, you shouldn't love them. You shouldn't cut corners to get them. And you can't love them if you want to love Jesus. I'll share a time when Diana and I would both agree that it was one of the most joyful and content times we ever felt. When we had been married about almost 31 years, and our kids were almost all the way grown, one of them was grown. And we answered the call to go to Guatemala and be missionaries, and we went the route, not every missionary does this, but we went the route of we're just going to sell it all. We don't know how long we're going to be down there. We're going to sell everything. So we sold almost everything. We had our clothes and then everything that could fit in about two of those plastic totes. That's all we owned. It could fit in the back of a minivan and still have room for extra passengers. Everything in the world we owned could fit in this relatively small space. And it was one of the most content times I ever felt. It was joyful. I didn't have anything to keep up with. I didn't have to, you know, worry about where it goes or anything like that. I didn't have to worry about storing things. Then we get down to Guatemala. Well, we gotta have some things. You know, you gotta have furniture, or you want furniture at least, and probably some kitchen things and plates and the different things that you tend to buy. And then, you know, a little while longer, you buy some things you don't really need that much. And we accumulated it all over again. And then we got called back to the States. That process ended up here. But before that, we kind of went the same way. We really didn't have a lot of valuable things. And so we brought back from Guatemala only what we could fit in suitcases, which mostly meant clothing. So we went through that process. And then everything we owned fit in a couple of totes or so. And then we moved into the parsonage, and we're doing a really good job of building it all up again. But the point I want to make in that is, in the process, besides those times of contentment and knowing it, we didn't own all that stuff, the Holy Spirit showed us how not to be attached, or not so attached to things. And that's a grace from God. That's not, oh, we're super spiritual or we're better than anybody else. It's just a grace that God gave us. Because that's all they are. Everything is just a thing. For those of you younger than me, and maybe those, I don't know, maybe older, but if you are able to take advice from an old guy, I'm in the last third of my life at 58, here's my advice that you are free to flush. Spend money on the type of experiences that bring you together with others. Make memories together. Spend your money on the kingdom, on the poor, of the things of God. When I look back of our years of raising children, and really all of marriage, and we're coming up on 37 years now, the things that stand out to me when I think about my life and what are the things I remember? It's not when we signed the papers for the new car, the new to us car. It's not when we really got that one house we really wanted. It's not when we bought the latest TV or the latest phone or anything. I can't even remember where I bought most of those things or any of that process. What I do remember are the things that brought us together as a family and the things that brought all of us closer to God. Some of those things cost money. We went on some very nice vacations, but we made memories on those vacations. Some things cost nothing or next to nothing, like going to a park or having a picnic or something like that. Those are the memories that pop up in my brain. And I remember giving to missions and church projects and Christmas things. For our extended family, we had that deal, and maybe some of you have done this, where you can buy like 5 chickens or a goat or part of a well or something. You send that to the organization that helps someone in third world country. We gave those things in honor of our extended family instead of some present they didn't need. I remember that Christmas or those couple of Christmases. However, at the same time, the sad fact is this. Much of what we spend our money and time on, the things that didn't make memories, much of that comes not from the Father, but from the world. And I look back on that and I realize, you know, we're not talking about some deep, steeped in sin or buying things that are just wrong, but they're giving, you know, things that we gave in to the world. My family and I are just as susceptible to it as you are and any Christian is. Now, I've heard people say they have no regrets. I have no regrets. I think that's nonsense. I mean, first of all, I have plenty of regrets. I have sins I committed in the past, and they kept me from God or kept me in a right relationship with God. But also, the things that caused me to buy into the world system, I've regretted some of those things as I look back. And most of those ways, the things I think of, they're not blatant sin, but they're socially acceptable things. Nobody's going to raise an eyebrow about it. Don't hear condemnation from me this morning, because God does not condemn you. So I can't condemn you. If it's time to get a new car because the old one's not doing well and the kids are getting bigger in size and number, then get a new car if you have the resources, and then thank God for it, but don't love the car. If you need a little bit bigger house because the kids are growing in size or number, you just like to have a little bit bigger house with some things that your current house doesn't have. If you have the resources to do it, then buy it, but don't love the house. If your phone has just about had it, and I know that can be frustrating, you know, oh, it doesn't hold a charge anymore and it's always crashing and stuff. It's not wrong to get a new phone. Get it if you have the resource to get it. Thank God for the resource, but don't love the phone. Don't be attached to it emotionally. We could all make a longer list. You get the idea. Let's look at verse 17 again. The world and its desires pass away. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We all know, we can all parrot this back to each other. This world is temporary. It's going to pass away, yes. But look at the other detail in the verse. Desires will pass away. Even the desires for the things of this world will pass away. Do you look forward to those desires leaving, being free of desires? Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe there are things that you desired in the past and it just doesn't mean anything to you now. I look forward to a permanent erasure of all those desires. And that will happen. Jesus promises to come back. He's going to make things right, and that will happen. The desires of the world will pass away. In the meantime, the world's corrupt. That's just the deal. That's where we live. And in a corrupt world, there are some things you should never give your love to. You should never give your alliance to. But just because the world is corrupt does not mean that God doesn't love the people in the world. Jesus came to the world to save the world, to love and save you, and to love and save me, and to love and save anyone who will accept his offer of salvation. He came to rescue the world from its own failings. One of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17 with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Look at the last part of the verse, verse 17 again. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. Does. Love in action. As we go through 1 John, you're going to see that theme come back. Love is an action. You take action with it, not just talking about it, not just thinking about it, not just memorizing all the points about it. And it certainly doesn't mean following a list of rules to obtain salvation. That is not what this back part of the verse is saying. It's talking about a person's heart turned toward Jesus, seeking God in a relationship, an authentic relationship. Not focusing on this temporary world, and it is temporary, but the world that he or she will live in forever. Real love means not loving some things. So what is one thing that you can talk to God about today? One thing. Don't make a long list. We've kind of done this in the last couple of weeks. Just come up with one thing. You may already know what it is. You may know you need to repent from it. It may be an area where you're buying into the world's lies, because the world lies, and the world is very, very good at lying. So what is that one thing, and what are you going to do about it? I'll take a few moments just between you and God, and then I'll pray. We'll just say 30 seconds, and I hope that that's the beginning of a longer conversation with God. So I'll watch the clock, you don't have to, and then I'll pray at the end of that time. Father God, we come to you again today, and I pray that you would speak to us in the next few seconds and begin a longer conversation with us all. We take that time now. I don't know what came to your mind. If nothing came to your mind, I pray that you would continue to seek God on this. This is not condemnation. This is the Holy Spirit making you more and more and more like Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask again that you give grace to all of us. Show us where we tend to buy into the world. Show us where we are blinded by the world, where we're being lied to by the world and don't even see it. I pray that you would do this supernaturally, Lord, in every believer. We give you praise, honor, and thanks today. Father, help us to be more like you and less like the world. In Jesus' name, amen.